So for 3 months now, for 3 months we've been studying soteriology, and we have looked at one question. The question, what must I do to be saved? Probably one of the most important questions that can be answered. And the emphasis, of course, has been on man. What do we do? What do we do when we're confronted with our sin? How are we supposed to respond? What is required? And we've looked at all sorts of different things from the scriptures and confirmed that it is truly grace by faith. It is faith alone that we're saved. It's believing that Jesus is who he said he would be and having confidence in him and committing our salvation to him. That's on us. That's a human thing that we all are responsible for. For 3 months, we've looked at this question. Yet, friends, we would be highly inconsistent and being very unfaithful to the text if we didn't understand that salvation is a two-sided coin. As much as we like to swing the pendulum to one extreme or the other, we have to understand that it is very much man's responsibility, but God is also very involved in the process of choosing those that will be saved through the processes of election, adoption, predestination, and foreknowledge. And I'm throwing those words out there, and you're either excited in your seats, and you're like, yeah, I've been waiting for this, when are we getting, or you are like, oh man, Zach's jumped off the deep end. Right? We gotta go looking at churches now. You gotta go jumping around. And the truth of the matter is that this is a divisive issue. People hold very strongly to their different camps when it comes to these contexts. And so, it's with great trepidation that we even approach this topic, but we have to understand that these are biblical terms. I didn't say anything so far that's not very clearly said in the scriptures, explicitly so. And we have to understand that this is why we've spoken for 3 months about the human responsibility, but now we have to talk about God's part in it, because it's real and it's active and it's intimate and it's involved and it's beautiful. That's not meant to be a scary thing. There's supposed to be great peace in the fact that God is involved in the salvation of his people. It's the great Charles Spurgeon that is originally acclaimed with the phrase that says, before salvation, we see a sign on the outside. Whosoever will may come. And we go inside, and we turn back, and we look over the door, and we see a sign. And it says, chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. We're looking tonight at the sovereignty of God. If you had been following the outline and you were wondering, you said, you may have noticed I changed the title of this section. It used to be called The Progression of Faith, and I changed its title to The Subjects of Sovereignty, because I feel like that captures more in line with the teachings of the scriptures and what we really need to walk through this with. Subjects of Sovereignty. And so the four different things that we're going to be looking at here are these biblical terms. And what they mean for us in context, adoption, predestination, that's tonight. Next week, we're going to look at election and foreknowledge. And then the third night, we're going to look at Calvinism. And I want to give you what Calvinism is, truly what it is, what Reformed theology is, and where I differentiate a little bit in it, and where there might be slight concern, and where there's a lot of value in. And I'm going to try to do my best to base this as on the Word of God. On the Word of God. And finally, my final point that I'm really excited to talk about, it's titled in your outline, Sovereignty Meets Responsibility, which is a defense of the divine providence. Because at the end of the day, we like, as I already said, we like our pendulum to swing. We want to put all of our eggs in one basket or another. But the scripture doesn't use that language. The scripture doesn't just say it is all one thing or is all the other. No, it is very much both. God is intertwined with man's workings, and friends, we have to learn to live in that tension. We have to learn to accept the fact that God says, whosoever will, that means whosoever will. And yet at the same time, God says that you have been chosen from the foundation of the world. And there is a complication and there is a depth there that our humans' minds cannot understand. And we have to accept that, and we have to not try to fit this into our logical buckets in our minds, but simply accept the scriptures for what they teach to be true, not emphasizing one side or another. When we start this topic off, let's talk a bit about sovereignty, because that's this whole section, we're calling it the subjects of sovereignty. Now, when we talk about sovereignty in our modern vernacular, we probably don't use that a ton, other than if you're talking about a sovereign nation. That probably is the only place that you would see that being used today, really. And what does it mean? It means that that nation has the right to decide how it's going to govern itself. And that's what is the concept of sovereignty deals with. A lot of times we mix into it the context of power and the ability, but really it doesn't have to do with power as much as simply the authority or the right or the freedom to do what you will with what is under you. God is sovereign, absolutely sovereign. That means he's free to do whatever he wants. Now, if there are things that we don't like, that's not on God. That's on man. There's something wrong with us. If we see the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords doing what he wants to do with his creation, and we have a problem with that, we have to look at ourselves and reconcile that, because God is just and holy and righteous, and he does all things well. And so we have to understand that and accept that when we come to this idea. Let me give you some other thoughts about sovereignty. Sovereignty is a kingly term. We think of it as the decrees of the king will stand. As an example, I'm going to read some lines from Daniel chapter 6, talking about Daniel and how Daniel rose to power under the king. And we'll see something. Let me just read a few verses from Daniel chapter 6, the first three verses. It pleased Darius to set over the kingdom 120 princes who should be over the whole kingdom. And over these three presidents, of whom Daniel was first, that the princes might give accounts unto them, and the king should have no damage. Then this Daniel was preferred above the presidents and princes because an excellent spirit was in him, and the king thought to set him over the whole realm. You couldn't get higher than Daniel was. He was put at the very top of the political spectrum. But somebody was higher than Daniel, the king, which is exactly the application that we find for us as well. The king is sovereign. He can do what he desires with his created world. We see this king's sovereignty. Let me just give you a few verses that follow that in Daniel 6. In verse 13, then they answered and they said to the king that Daniel, which is of the children of the captivity of Judah, regards not thee, O king, nor the decree that thou hast signed, but makes his petition three times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was sore displeased with himself and set his heart on Daniel to deliver him. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. And the king commanded, and they brought Daniel, and they cast him into the den of lions. Now the king spake and said unto Daniel, thy God, who thou servest continually, he will deliver thee. Because the King of Kings is ultimately sovereign. He has the right to do and to does whatever he desires with his creation. He is free. He is free. We're going to look at these four contexts here, adoption and predestination tonight, and then dive into some of these other contexts as we go forward. Let me ask the Lord's blessing on this, because we want to make sure that his spirit is speaking to the church today. Father, these are great, great truths that we are touching on tonight. I ask that you would give us words to hear what the Spirit is saying. Speak to our hearts and our spirits today, Lord. Whatever we come to this text with and to these contexts with, help us to not come with preconceived notions about what other teachers have said, and help us not to be fully swayed by this man's mouth tonight either. But speak to us, Lord, through your Spirit, through your word today, and help us to discern through this the truth of your sovereignty and the right that you have to do with your creation. And we'll give you the glory for what you're going to do in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. So the two topics we want to hit on tonight are adoption and predestination. Now, we think we know what adoption is, but it might be a little bit more valuable and granular, and there might be a little bit more depth there than we initially realized. Predestination is pretty straightforward, and it's as clear in the scriptures as you would think it is. And sometimes we like to run from that, because if you don't like the sovereignty of God, then you're going to avoid the topic of predestination. But it means exactly like it sounds like it's going to mean. But let's talk about adoption first, and then we'll segue right in there. So we're in Ephesians chapter 1. If you're flipping around, we're also going to be in Romans chapter 8 a little bit tonight, but we're going to start here in Ephesians chapter 1. I'm going to read verse 5 again. This is the tie-in between predestination and adoption. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 5 says, "Having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." Now, when we talk about adoption, I think most of us have a pretty solidified thought of what that means. Is you adopt a child or you adopt a human into your family, and now they're a member of your family. It's a relational connection. But you know, truth be told, the context of what the word that's used here translated as adoption is actually much less dealing with the relationship that you have and the authority. Instead, it's based on the authority that you receive as being a member of that family. Let me give you a definition. This might be a little different than what you've heard, but let me try to unpack it. Now, note also, when we talk about adoption, when we talk about predestination, when we talk about election, these are actions that God is doing or God has done outside of time. They are actions that he is involved with. All three of those are actions. Foreknowledge is more of a descriptor about describing something about who God is and the knowledge that he holds. But all of these other things are verbs. They're actions. And so adoption here, I'm going to give you the definition. Adoption is a definite act whereby God brings to fruition the end goal that he has for a believer. So let me say that again. It's a definite act of God where he brings to fruition the end goal of the believer. He's bringing them somewhere, and the act of adoption is when it culminates. When you think about it for a child being adopted, you would think of it as the moment that they're adopted. Now, it's a little different because the word here doesn't mean what we think it means in truth. It means something a little different, but it still has to do with that moment that the adoption is taking place. So really what the word means in Greek is contrasted with a natural birth. So a natural birth would mean if you're born to a family, you are son-made. You are made a son by birth. That sounds pretty natural, right? Son-made. This word is literally son-placed. Son-placed. And so that, because of that, what that means, that's where they kind of put it into the line of what the word today means adoption, but it means a little bit different. Let me give you the historical usage of the word son-made, which has been translated adoption. Son-made. I'm sorry. Son-placed is adoption. Son-placed. In the early days of the Roman Empire, when a boy was born into the family, he was cared for by his parents until he was 21 years of age. We're talking about a normal birth here. When a son is born to a family, natural birth, he's son born, right? He was cared for by his parents until 21 years of age. At the age of 21, they took the child and there placed him in the marketplace before the public. This act of placing him in the public, there in the marketplace, was his act of being adopted, of being son placed. Because from that time forward, he could sign his own name to legal documents. And he now went forward with the full authority of a man from that family. This act at the marketplace did not make him a son. He was already a son. He was born a son. But at the age of 21, he was adopted. And he was granted the fulfillment of the authority that he had been waiting for his entire life. You see a difference here between adoption and being born into the family? Let me give you some other verses. It's a little subtle, but it ties out in some verses that you may have read before and been like, oh, that's a little strange. We are born into the family of God. A lot of times we say we're adopted into the family of God, but no, we're actually born again, right? When we come to the Lord Jesus, we're given a new spirit. The Spirit of the Father is inside of us now, and it's given us new life, eternal life that wasn't there before. This is John 1:12. But as many as believed in him and received him, to them he gave power to become sons of God, that were born not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God, literally born of God. We were born into the family at that point. But there's a different time that speaks of our adoption. Go ahead, if you haven't flipped over to Romans 8 now, go ahead and jump over there. I'm going to show you some variances here that are explained by this different context of what it means to be adopted, to receive this son placement, to receive the full authority of the family. Romans 8, I want to read two verses here. It might help you if you see them. The first one is verse 15, Romans 8, 15. We have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And verse 23. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. You see the difference there? Let me read it again. Verse 15. But you have received the spirit of adoption. And verse 23. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. Well, what is it, Paul? Are we adopted or are we adopted? Because we'd like to be adopted. So is it true that we're adopted? We see that there's a difference here. Because what's the first one say? You have received what? He doesn't say the first one, you haven't received adoption. You've received the spirit of adoption. And the second one is that you're waiting for the adoption, the actual adoption. And I think the concepts of being son placed helps us to understand this a little bit more. That there's a time that comes when we receive the authority that comes with being of the family. The authority. Now we are spiritually born of God and we are spiritually son placed. That's what verse 15 says. We have received the spiritual adoption immediately. The moment that we believe, we receive the full authority of being seated with Christ in the heavenly places with him. That spiritual dominion is ours immediately. 1 John 3:2 reminds us, Beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Or some other verses about the spiritual authority we have today. 1 John 5:14, This is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. 1 John 5:15, we know that if he hears us, whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we desired of him. We have authority spiritually the moment that we believe. Hebrews 4:16, let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace in our time of need. Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with the pure water. Romans 8:15, you have received the spirit of adoption, whereby you cry, Abba, Father. We cry out, Abba, Father, because we are truly, immediately his children, the moment that we believe. But don't forget verse 23. We're awaiting something. There's another adoption that's coming. So we're spiritually adopted immediately. But there's a physical adoption that hasn't come yet. Now, this context of adoption means that we will receive the authority of being the children of God. The physical authority, the rule over this corrupted world, that's not ours yet. There's still corruption in control over this world. And if you wonder what I mean, I'm simply saying, anybody find the cure to aging? Has anyone found a way to avoid getting sick? No, of course not, because corruption still reigns on this earth. Death is still here. Death still reigns because the physical adoption hasn't taken place yet. But it is coming. It is coming. We don't have the authority over this physical world yet. Our bodies are still slaves to that corruption. But 1 Corinthians 15:26 reminds us that the last enemy that will be destroyed is death. At the end of days, when we receive the physical adoption of our bodies and we receive that newness of incorruptibility that we will put on, we will have then received the ultimate adoption of the physical body that is we're waiting for even today. 1 Corinthians 15, also verse 54, says, When this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, Then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. 1 Corinthians 6:2 also reminds us that the saints will judge the world. And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge in the smallest manner? At that time, our physical authority over everything on this earth will be culminated and will be complete. That definition that I gave that was a little weird for adoption was a definite act of God whereby God brings to fruition the final goal. He has set that you're going to be adopted. He gave you the spiritual adoption the moment that you believed. He did it. He adopted you. And there's another adoption coming. I'm looking forward to it. And I know you are as well. That day when we put off corruption forever. Adoption. So let's see, that's adoption. Might be a little different from what we've heard before, but I see that in the context of the scriptures of what the Lord is trying to get us to understand by that context. But how does this tie into predestination? Again, Ephesians 1:5, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now, when we talk about predestination means exactly like it sounds like it means. Predestinated. It's to predetermine the outcome. Beforehand, predestination. It's when you are just solidifying the plans that are going to happen at the end. So adoption is that final culmination. It's the actual act whereby we receive the authority. But predestination is the fact that God has planned it from eternity past. He's planned it. And he has solidified that it's going to come to pass. God's purposes stand. And he's predestined this. This is another act of God, a definite act that he makes certain these plans. I see a connection here. The context of predestination is tied to adoption as well as other spiritual truths, but predestination is kind of the substance. If you think of it like faith and hope, predestination is the substance of the adoption that's hoped for. Predestination is the foundation underneath it, that God has said he will do it, and he's going to do it. He's going to bring it to pass one way or another. He's going to predestinate more than just adoption, as we're going to see in these passages here. But we do see that he predestines us for the adoption. Before the foundations of the world, God declared the end. Isaiah 46:10, declaring the end from the beginning. From ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all my pleasure. I'm going to read that again because that's a powerful phrase. Declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. How much of God's pleasure is he going to do? All of his pleasure. He's going to bring to pass what he has declared from the foundation of the world. And we have to recognize that we are involved in that process. I don't know how these things work. I don't know how it's called out that it's whosoever will from the foundation of the world, that whosoever will can come. If you come, you are saved. Yet at the same time, he says, I have set my seal upon them and I have decided who they are. Both of these aspects are true and we cannot run from either one. We have to accept both of them. Ephesians 1, again, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. He has chosen us before there was time. Now, that's kind of a misnomer to say before the foundations of the world, because God is outside of time. You know, we're inside of time, so we see it as a past, present, and a future. But you could as well say that God is in front of us in time, as you could say that he did this behind us in time, because it's kind of like the man who wrote the book. You know, he's not before the book or after the book. He wrote the book. He's outside. He's doing his own thing right now. We're the ones that are in the pages seeing how this is going to plan out. But he already knows. From the foundation of time, before there was even such a thing as time, he called the end from the beginning. And we, in our own human responsibility, are like ants in a way to try to figure out the little bit that we can see. And we say, I feel like I'm supposed to do this. I feel like I should go over there and do that thing. And yet at the end of the day, we turn around, we look, and we say, wow, God, you did the whole thing. You did everything. Who can grasp these concepts? But this is exactly what the scriptures teach, that we are responsible for our own actions, and yet God is also the one who's ordaining everything. I'm not going to sly away on that. He is ordaining everything. And I'm going to tell you why he ordains everything, because of Romans 8:28. Romans 8:28 is the framework for the context of God being involved with every aspect. We would call it providence on this earth. Providence is that things work out exactly as they feel like, as God desires them to work out. It's the intertwining between man's decisions and God's will, the pathway following predestination. Romans 8:28, go ahead and turn there. I want you to read these verses with me, because this is unbelievably powerful for us to understand what God is doing in our lives. Romans 8:28, we know that all things work together for good for them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. How many things work together for good? How can he say that? How can he say all things work together for good? But that's what it means. There's no way to break that out in the Greek. All things. Every event that takes place in your life as a believer is being used for your good. He's using it to refine you. He's using it to strengthen you. He's using it to bring you on to the next level of glory. Maybe he's using it to discipline you. Maybe he's using it to teach you something. Even if it's a dark, difficult trial that you're walking through, he's promised he's using it. Even if it seems like a random chance that three people out on the road partook in, and why would they do that thing? We have no idea. God says even that, he is in control of. Because he has to be. Because if he wasn't in control of everything, he couldn't give us this promise that says he's in control of all things. We can't run from this truth. We have to accept it and see God's sovereignty in everything. But go on. We always stop there and see what else God has said he is doing in the lives of those who love God. To those that are called according to his purposes, verses 29 and 30 have to be read as well. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And we're going to pause there again. Those whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate. He determined the end from the beginning. Now there's an interworking there with foreknowledge that we're going to look at next week as well. But we have to understand that God is doing this. This is the action. He predestined it. And what did he predestine? That we would be conformed to the image of his Son. You know what that means? That's our progressive, our practical sanctification. That actually means our growth. He's working in us. He's causing us to grow, to be conformed to the image of his Son. That's not just salvation. That's the next level along as well. That's the progression along, that we're becoming more set apart for his work. That as our Christian lives grow and develop, we're growing. That's what that says. Because you know why that's true? It's Philippians 2:13. When you are born again, when the Spirit of God comes and dwells inside of you, it's no longer your identity. It's no longer your corrupted flesh that is trying to find its satisfaction in the things of this world. God's Spirit is now inside of you. And Philippians 2:13 reminds us that it is God who is working in you. He's giving you both the strength and the desire to will and to do of his good pleasure. He wants to see us grow. He wants to see us develop. And so he puts the very desire inside of us to grow and to progress along in our faith and to move forward. But it doesn't end there. We look at verse 30. Not only the progressive sanctification and the fact that he is growing us, but verse 30 as well. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. This is often called the golden chain of election, because there is no breaking this chain. If you are in one of these categories, you are going to find yourself in every other one of these categories. If you are one who's been predestinated, you've been called. And when Paul uses the word called, he means chosen. He means elected. You've been selected specially by God for this purpose. You've been chosen to be justified, and to be from justified to be glorified. It's a chain that will progress because God is in control of all things. He is moving this forward. And this is so much beyond us. How can we comprehend these things? But this is the teaching of the Word of God. There's no way around the truths that are defined in this passage. It is necessarily a progression that God is working out. And so where we fall into this category is we say, if only we could tell if we were predestined. And this is where I think the world falls short and gets so confused on these things. And honestly, that's where I have some issues with the Reformed doctrines and the Calvinistic teachings. And sometimes we lose sight of the fact that man has responsibility. Man has a call. And that call is that we too can be justified. What does man need to do to be justified? What have we just studied for 3 months? We believe. We believe. That has been the teaching of the scriptures right through the Old Testament. Starting with Abraham. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him for righteousness. It is the just that will live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4. Romans 3:28. We conclude that a man is justified by faith. By faith. Wait a minute. That means if we're justified, we can slide ourselves into this golden chain in verse 30 of Romans chapter 8. If we can find a way that we can be justified by the grace of God, then that means that we are also in all of these other numbers. That means that we were also predestinated. That means we were also called. And that means one day, friends, we will be glorified. Not by any action of our own other than the simple fact that we had faith. And we received the justification that was there to be credited to our account. Romans 3:28, again, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Romans 5:1, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Habakkuk 2:4, the righteous shall live by faith. Acts 13:39, by him all that believe are justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. Friends, the election of God is meant to be a tremendous blessing to the believer. That even though we understand that there's complications to it, yes, and there's confusion around it, yes, but it's the fact that God so loved you that he put his seal upon you. And you say, I'm not worthy to receive salvation. That's right, you're not. None of us are. But even when we were far from him, he set his love upon us. Even when we were sinners, Christ died for us. And so I just close reminding us how we started. Yet again, that both of the sides of this coin are necessary. And as we go through this, we have emphasized the human side. Let us allow the scriptures now to speak to us about how God desires fellowship with us and has called us even from the foundation of the world. The pages of history, I find, are pockmarked, scattered throughout history with individuals who overemphasize one side of this study over the other. But there are both sides of the coin. May we be faithful to the Word of God to see exactly what the Scriptures teach. And to reiterate what Charles Spurgeon said, let us be clear that in our call and our presentation of the gospel, we should never be presenting it in a term of an election or a predestination. As true as that is a confusing terminology to somebody who's on the outside. And honestly, it's a stumbling block. The phrase that the scriptures uses in evangelism that we must be faithful for as whosoever will. And we call people and we say, would you just believe on the Lord Jesus Christ? Let me tell you what he did for you. And you know what happens if they choose to place their faith in Christ? You know what they just did? They prove that even they were chosen from the foundation of the world. God is intertwined in this in a majestic and a glorious way. May we allow that truth to sink into our hearts and to take root today. Before we close, we had a new. I wanted to use a new song for the study. Let me read some of these lines from the song. Sorry if I'm throwing a wrench at you there, Rod. Yeah. Hopefully, I think it's one we know. It's number 366, Have Thine Own Way, Lord. And I transitioned this from the song that we had been using for the first 3 months because this really connects with the context that God is at work. God is the one who is working. We're working, yes, but God is working as well. Listen to some of these lines, and I trust that these are an encouragement. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Thou art the potter. I am the clay. Mold me and make me after thy will. While I am waiting, yielded and still. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Search me and try me, Master, today. Whiter than snow, Lord, wash me just now as in thy presence. Humbly I bow. One more, verse 4. Have thine own way, Lord. Have thine own way. Hold o'er my being absolute sway. Fill with thy spirit till all shall see Christ only, always living in me. Heavenly Father, I ask again your blessing to be on us in this study over the days and the weeks ahead. You know my heart and my desire is that we would be faithful to the word of God. And that we would be faithful to understand as much as is humanly possible, even these complicated teachings that are above our understanding. We cannot grasp the fullness of what it means to be chosen from the foundation of the world, to be predestined unto this time frame of adoption where you have given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And you have done all of this, and you have orchestrated it, and you have even brought the individuals into our lives for those divine occurrences to have those conversations, because you are working together through all things. And yet, even though you are working in all of those things, man is still responsible. And we are still responsible to preach the word of God and to share the word of God with those who are outside and to confirm what you are doing in their lives. I just ask, as always, Lord, that truth would resound in this place, that falsehood would fall away. If it's anything that I say, help it to fall away. But Lord, if there is falsehood that has taken root into our own minds, that concepts to reject these biblical terminologies and phrases, do what only the Spirit can do, and divide even our soul and our spirit and the joints and the marrow and the thoughts and the intentions of our heart, and draw us ever closer to your side. And help us to truly understand that we are in the palm of your hand and that you are working in us both to will and to do your good pleasure. And we'll give you the glory for all that you're going to do, Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.